In this week and next week for Pastor Russ while he and Carol are off on vacation. And so this isn't really going to be a sermon so much as it's going to be more like a class or a study. And we have a lot of material to cover. And so I'm going to ask you to do your part. You're going to have to take notes and do some work at home. There will be homework, just saying, you know. So if you take notes, you'll be ahead of the game. What I wanted to talk about today was walking in the Spirit, and we're going to talk about this next week as well. Now, this is a big subject, and we all know about walking in the Spirit as far as it's something we're supposed to do as believers, but there's a lot of vagueness about it, what it really means. There's been a lot written and preached about on this, so there's some good things out there, but by and large, most of us just sort of think about we just know about it, but we don't really define it in our lives very well. And so I wanted to sort of look at it from a practical point of view, walking in the Spirit, some real practical ways that we can go about doing this. Now, some of you are wondering what I mean by there is no Christian prime. So let me explain. Any of you who have shopped online, shopped on Amazon, you know that Amazon has two accounts. You can have just a regular account with them, or you can pay a little extra money and be an Amazon Prime account. And as an Amazon Prime account, you get special privileges, you get second day free shipping, and all sorts of things, right? Well, there have been those in the Christian faith who have tried to establish two levels of Christianity. And they've even tried to make doctrines out of this, and they've called it things like, you know, the regular Christians and then the Spirit-filled Christians, or the regular Christians and then the sanctified Christian. We're not going to talk about those doctrines. But I did want to bring that up because in our minds, we often do this. We think in our minds that there are two sort of levels. There's like, you know, the first-class Christians, these are the ones that are really with it. You know, they read their Bible, they pray, they do everything right. And then there's the rest of us who are in economy class, and we're just moving along in our Christian life and doing the best we can. No, there's only one kind of Christian, and we're all the same kind. And that's why I want to talk about that today. We can't hope to live this life in Christ in any way other than in the power of the Holy Spirit. God never intended for some of us to sort of muddle our way through and the rest go in the power of the Spirit. There is only one way to live this life, and that's in the power of the Holy Spirit, to walk in the Spirit. And that's what walking in the Spirit is all about. It's walking our life. When we're talking about walking here, we're not talking about taking a walk on the heads and communing with God. Now, that's okay if you do that, but that's not what this is talking about. The word walk here is used in the very way that we use it often, which is living out your life, your walk of life. And that's what the Bible means by your walk. How do you live out your life in the Spirit? How do you conduct yourself through your life here on this earth in the Spirit? That's what walking in the Spirit means. Walking in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit is another term that's used in the Scripture, is the only normal condition for a believer. No alternatives. Any follower of Jesus Christ that tries to do it in any other way it's foolishness. It's going to lead to frustration and failure. Because God never intended us to walk this life out in our own strength. It was also intended from the very beginning to walk in the power of the Spirit. When we try to live a good and godly life in our own strength, we become frustrated because of our repeated failures. I'm sure we can all relate to that, can't we? We lose our joy because we're always condemning ourselves because we've failed. And so we're going around sort of joyously because we keep failing at it. Well, the reason we fail at it is because we're not walking in the power of the Spirit. We're trying to do it on our own. And the phrase, walking in the Spirit, is about our whole being, our whole body, soul, and spirit. In fact, that phrase covers the whole range. Walking in the Spirit covers the spiritual end of things. Walking covers the physical end of things, how we walk out our life. And so we want to learn how to do that in a very practical way. Now, one thing we don't want to be is we never want to be so heavenly-minded that we're no earthly good. And some Christians are like that, aren't they? They're all real spiritual and pious and everything, and people look at them and say, oh man, they're off in some weird dimension. No, we're supposed to be both heavenly minded and earthly good. That's what walking in the Spirit's all about. It's being heavenly minded, but walking it out in our earthly life and being good in our earthly life as God leads us into that. I like this quote from C.S. Lewis. He always says things that in different ways, and I like the way he says it. He says this: there's no good trying to be more spiritual than God. God never meant man to be a purely spiritual creature. That is why he uses material things like bread and wine to put the new life in us. We may think this is a rather crude and unspiritual. God does not. He invented eating. He likes matter. He invented it. Everything that's made is made by God. Why would we think that the physical is less important than the spiritual? It's all made by God. And so walking in the Spirit is the way that we join these things together. Walking in the Spirit is about life and godliness. Now, just a heads up here, every verse that I put up, and we're going to go through a lot of scriptures, and we're not going to do much more than read them. So write down these references whenever you see one that's outlined in yellow. Then you can go home and read them at home. So Peter says here, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these things we are granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And I put down there, read the rest of this chapter. That's part of what you can do this week. It's power-packed. So read the rest of this chapter on your own. Now we're going to break this study into two parts. Walking in the Spirit internally, that's today. And then next week, we're going to go on to walking in the Spirit externally. Now, what I mean by walking in the Spirit internally is that's our relationship between us and God. And it's very important that we do this first, because this is the cause that affects our walk in the world externally towards everyone else. If we try and be a good Christian towards everyone else and do the things that we know we're supposed to be doing, things like loving and being kind and all these things that the Bible talks about, but we don't do it internally, we don't have an internal walk with the Lord, we're going to fail. We just can't pull it off. We might pull it off every once in a while, but take the one command we have: love your enemies. How good are we at doing that in our own power? We don't half the time even believe that we're supposed to love our enemies. So we need the Holy Spirit empowering us to do things like that. But all of our walk needs to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so we are going to look at internal walk with the Holy Spirit. That's between us and God. That's what we're going to talk about today. We don't want to get the cart before the horse, okay? If we're doing this, we're doing it wrong. But a lot of times we do that. We try and live externally as Christians without living internally with the Lord first. And that's just getting the cart in front of the horse. And what happens when we do that? We end up doing all the work. We're pushing and shoving and trying to get our life going because we are not allowing God to pull us through this by our internal walk with the Spirit. So we're going to talk about that internal, this part right here that's supposed to be up in the front. Well, it doesn't work, but okay. Now, before we get into this, I want to talk about how God made us, because it's going to be very important for us to understand how we're made so that we can understand why we need to walk in the Spirit and also why it's sometimes very difficult for us to walk in the Spirit. Okay? So, in the Bible, there are five words that are used to describe us individually, what makes us up, you know, what God put in us. Here they are. Body, soul, heart, mind, spirit. Those are all words that are used to describe various aspects of who we are. I want to say something real briefly here about some doctrinal discussions that go on over the ages. Some people sort of divide these up into two parts, and they say that we're a two-part being. The technical word for that is a dichotomy. They say that we're body and soul, and the soul is made up of the heart, mind, and spirit. Other people look at that and say we're three parts. We're body, we're soul, which is made up of heart and mind, and then the third part is spirit by itself. There's good biblical reasons for both of these positions. The only thing that we really need to understand is that the Bible talks about the spirit and the soul separately in many occasions in the scripture, and that's what we want to get into. I'm going to present this as a trichotomy because personally that's what I believe is the way we're made, but it also is easier to explain what we're going to be talking about today. James Strong wrote this about the difference between the soul and the spirit. And if you don't know who James Strong is, he's the one that did Strong's Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible, if any of you have ever used that. An amazing work done before there was even an idea that there was such a thing as a computer, all by hand. His whole life he took every word that appears in the Bible and listed every place that every word appears in the Bible. And not only that, he took the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic words that those were translated from and gave definitions to them. Just an amazing, amazing, amazing work. And it's still the standard by which all Bible studiers use to find their way through the Bible. It's just categorizing the words in the Bible so that you can find your way around. But here's what he said. For the soul is therefore the essential life of man looking earthward. And the spirit, that same principle of the breathed like wind into man from God that can look towards and experience God. So we have a soul that looks earthward, a spirit that looks Godward. This is how God made us. In 1 Thessalonians it says, chapter 5, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely and make your spirit and your soul and your body be preserved complete without the blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are made up of spirit, soul, and body. Our soul includes our heart and our mind. And notice that in the verse there it says that he himself may sanctify you entirely. What's the word sanctify mean anyways? Separation, set apart. Now, sometimes we think that means to set apart to weirdness. No, what God is trying to do is set us apart back to where we should have been, running our lives according to his values, not the world's values. So sometimes the world looks at us and thinks we're weird, but it's only because we're trying to get back to where God intended us to be. And notice that he intends to sanctify us entirely, not just our spirit, not just our soul, not just our body, but the whole shoot and match, body, soul, and spirit. He is going to sanctify, and that's his goal. So we look at this, and this, of course, is the trichotomy type of view. Now, God is a very organized God, if you haven't noticed. If you look at his universe, highly organized, amazingly organized. But he has organization for every part of our existence. He has organization for society, for government, for family, father, mother, children. And he has organizations for the church, right? Every one of us is a part of the body of Christ, and we all have parts to play in there. When we do things according to God's organization, we're fulfilled, we're blessed, and things go well. When we mess with his organization, we cause problems all over the place. Well, it shouldn't be a surprise to us that he has us personally, internally organized, body, soul, and spirit. So he's got a different part for each of the, a different role, a different purpose for each part of us. And so let's look at, I'm using sort of a corporate structure here to explain it, okay? So here we are, God's organization. Each of these parts has a specific role to perform. The Holy Spirit's the CEO, Chief Executive Officer. He runs everything. He establishes the strategy for the organization. He gives the marching orders. He does everything. And he does that through our spirit, which is in us, upper management. He speaks to our spirit and says, this is what I want you to do. Our upper management, our spirit, speaks to our soul, which is middle management. It says, soul, this is what we're doing. This is the strategy. This is the value. This is the characteristic that God wants us to emulate. God wants us to show forth. In our soul, in our heart and our mind, we say, body, do it. And our body actually performs it. So let's look at each of these parts. Our body is the one that, by the way, communicates with the rest of the world. Well, let's look at each of these parts separately, just to get a better view of it. What is our spirit? It's our connection to God, who is a spirit. In John 4:23, when Jesus was talking to the woman of Samaria, he says, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. We require a spirit in order to connect to God because God is a spirit. And so that's our primary purpose of our spirit, is to connect to God. What's our soul? Well, oh, let me read 1 Corinthians here, chapter 2. But just as it is written, these things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him, for to God reveal them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among you knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. This is a really, really important passage of Scripture that you should review frequently because it tells how we function. It says we have got to have the spiritual going on because that's how we communicate with God. Spiritual thoughts, spiritual words. So let's look at what is our soul. Our soul is who we each are. It's our personality. It's what we're like. It's our mind. It's our heart. It's where we make decisions about life. We each have that. It's our will. And the job of our soul is to take instructions from our spirit, which is taking instructions from the Holy Spirit, and pass those instructions onto our body. For example, the Holy Spirit says, love one another. Our spirit says to our soul, we're supposed to love one another. And then our soul says to our body, go out and love. We can only communicate through our body, so that's the way we show love. And so that's the part of the soul. So let's read these verses here quickly. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let the enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know your ways. O Lord, teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day. So there's the soul looking upward, right? Looking for God's ways, for God's paths. And then in Romans 12, it says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So there's our soul talking to our body and saying, go out and be a spiritual sacrifice. Go out and do God's bidding. Go out and do God's character. Go out and do God's values in your life. Romans 8:6 says, for the mind set on the flesh is death. That's the mind that's looking down. But the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. That's the soul is in the middle, right? Can look down, can look up. Once again, Romans 12 is another chapter that you just need to read often. Powerful chapter. Well, a terrible thing happened. Oh, we haven't talked about our body yet. Let's talk about our body. It's how we express ourselves, how we communicate with each other. It's how we are supposed to express who God is by reflecting his character and his image. You might have to think about this a while, but if you did not have a body, you would not be able to talk to each other. You would not be able to communicate with each other. Unlike Star Trek, we don't have mind melds. The only way I can tell you what I'm thinking is with my tongue, with my mouth, with my body. Without a body, I can't communicate. and you can't receive any communication. The body is really, really important. It's how we communicate. In Psalm 37, it says, trust in the Lord and do good. So this is what our body is supposed to do, is do good. Dwell in the land. We're supposed to dwell and do and live and cultivate faithfulness. These are all body functions. These are the things we do physically. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So there we are. We're supposed to be doing stuff. We're supposed to be working. That word for work there is in the Greek is erg, E-R-G. It's the word we get energy from. It's the word we get. In fact, E-R-G is the physics term for work. If you want to go back to your high school physics, an erg is a unit of work. It's expending of energy. So our body needs to expend energy in order to fulfill our role here on earth. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So that's our body's function. So now a terrible thing happened, death. The human race rebelled against God's authority in our life. First of all, with Adam and Eve in the garden, but also ever since, as we were born into this rebellion and continued the rebellion on as a race. We basically came to God and said, we don't want you to be the boss of us. We want to be our own boss. And God told Adam and Eve, he said, when you do that, death will result. Genesis 2:16, it says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you do eat from it, you will surely die. And when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and all of us ever since, we started dying physically. They didn't die physically right away, but they started dying physically right away. Emotionally, psychologically, relationships started dying. Even the very creation started to die as a result of the rebellion of the human race. But the most important death that occurred, and this occurred in that day, in the very day that they rebelled, was the death of our spirit. And we were cut off from God. We no longer had the connection to God that he designed for us. We could no longer call on him. God was still there. We were still here, but we did not have that intimate connection with God because our spirit died. And so now we're just soul and body as a human race. Well, what we did, and I'm talking in general terms of the human race, what we did there is we promoted our soul to upper management. And we started running our lives from our soul because our spirit was dead. And the Peter Principle kicked in. Does anyone know what the Peter Principle is? Doesn't have anything to do with the Apostle Peter. Let me just say that right up front. Here's the Peter Principle. It was developed by a researcher named Dr. Lawrence Peter. That's why it's called the Peter Principle. In a hierarchy, people tend to rise to the level of incompetence. Thus, as people are promoted, they become progressively less effective because good performance in one job does not guarantee a similar performance in another. Employees stop being promoted once they can no longer perform effectively, and managers rise to the level of their incompetence. You guys have probably seen this. Maybe you didn't understand what was going on, but in your work, in your life, you know, when I was working, we were a technical company. We had technical shops all over the West Coast, and we had a lot of technicians, and then we had shop managers. And every once in a while, a manager position would open up, and they would take one of the top technicians who had performed well as a technician, been with the company a long time, promoted him to manager. He didn't know how to manage. He knew how to fix things. He didn't know how to deal with people and customers. And he failed as a manager because that was not his area of competence. And that happens in business all the time. That's what this guy is explaining to us. People keep getting promoted because they're doing such a good job until they get to a position that they don't do a good job. Now they don't get promoted anymore because they're not doing a good job. Well, that's what happened to us. We promoted our soul to upper management, and our soul can't do upper management. Wasn't designed to do upper management, and just proceeded to mess everything up. It was intended for middle management only, to be supervised by our spirit, which in turn was to be in touch with the Holy Spirit. Okay, that was where we were supposed to be. And so we messed everything up. Everything we touched got messed up. Our lives, our relationships, even our environment, we messed up. We just ruined everything that God made good because we didn't know how to do it. So now what? Well, let me talk briefly, first of all, before we answer that, about natural, because that's a term that comes up all the time. The Bible refers to the broken man, the one whose spirit is dead, as the natural man. The one whose spirit is alive is referred to as a spiritual man. Makes sense? But when we as a human race rebelled against God, we had to find a higher power in our life because we were designed to look for a higher power in our life. And there's been all sorts of different higher powers, but one of the primary candidates throughout the thousands of years of man's rebellion has been nature. And it still is today. Sometimes you may think that only, you know, some primitive tribe worships nature. That's not so. It's still worshiped today. People are still trying to make nature the higher power. But here's the deal. Nature is not normal. Nature is corrupted. It got polluted, ruined, corrupted when man rebelled. It was part of the death that was introduced into the system by our rebellion. And so we can't trust nature to be the standard by which we run our lives, the standard for what is right and good, because nature itself is corrupted. Now, you know, we live in a beautiful place here, and we're in awe of the beauty of nature, and there's many beautiful places all over this world. But do you realize that all those beautiful places are corrupted? Can you imagine what they would, if we're in awe of them now, can you imagine what they would have been like when they were pristine, when God first created them? We can't, because we've never seen it that way. All we can see is now. We're in awe of nature, but Paul in Romans warns us, don't worship nature, worship the God of nature. And he says, what we've done is we've been in awe of nature, and we stop there. We start worshiping nature. And look what it says here in 1 Corinthians 2. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard. Now, we just read these verses, right? Just a little while ago, these 9 through 13. But I'm reading them again because then I'm going to go on into the rest of the story here. Things which not heard and have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. But to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among man knows the thoughts of man except the Spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But now let's go on and read the rest of the story. Verse 14, but a natural man, that's the man with his spirit dead, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that we will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Have some compassion on folks who are still dead in their spirit when they don't understand spiritual things. It's not that they don't necessarily want to understand spiritual things. They can't. They do not have a spirit to process spiritual things. That's the dilemma that the rebellion caused in the human race. And as I mentioned, you may think some primitive tribe is worship nature. No, modern civilized man worships nature. A few weeks ago during Earth Day, this appeared on the internet. beautiful looking and sounding. I'm returning love and respect to Mother Earth. May it sustain her as she sustains us. But is that true? Here's the truth. It is God who sustains us, not Mother Earth. God is the one that's running the show. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, are sustained. And then here, this in Romans 8 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be free, set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together, even until now. So don't look to nature for the answers. It's corrupted, and you don't even know how much it's corrupted. So we can't trust nature as the place to determine what's right and wrong. Now, let me just say this. It's a good thing to take care of our environment. The problem is that we've cut ourselves off from the wisdom and the instructions of the creator of our environment. So we don't really know how to take care of it. We're flying by the seat of our pants. And we're changing things all the time. We make a decision, and then a few years later, we figure out, oh, man, that was bad. That's worse than, it's making things worse. We don't know the answers to taking care of our environment. A lot of the decisions we made are made from totally ulterior motives, political, ideological, religious, all sorts of motives, and we say, this is what we should do, this is what we should do. We don't know what we should do with our creation, with God's creation, because we need God's wisdom. If we are really concerned about taking care of Mother Earth, then we need to stop our rebellion against our Heavenly Father. Get back to the Creator and find out from him what we need to do about the creation. That's our only recourse for really taking care of the environment. In fact, one of our original jobs, and I don't have it up here, but you can look it up in Genesis 1, verse 26 through 28, was to take care of the creation. The human race is given the job of taking care of the environment. So that's the thing that we should be doing. We just don't know how to do it without God's guidance. Since our rebellion, we have made a terrible mess of the earth. There's no doubt about it. We've also made a terrible mess of our individual lives. We cannot depend on ourselves by any other part or any other part of nature to guide or instruct us. We need God in our lives. So where does that leave us? And that leaves us in need of a solution. And the solution is rebirth of our spirit if we surrender our rebellion. It's really rather simple. Our rebellion is what killed our spirit. If we surrender, God will rebirth our spirit. Now, God did not abandon his creation when it rebelled. He didn't walk off and say, I'm going to go off somewhere else and create another creation. He stuck with us. He provided the solution. And he is waiting. He provided someone to take the penalty of death that we incurred by our rebellion. That was his son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay that penalty of death and give us forgiveness. All of that is waiting. Waiting for what? Waiting for us to surrender, to give up our rebellion. And as soon as we do that, as soon as we come back to God and say, I give up, I surrender, I want you to be the boss of me again. I don't want to be my own boss anymore. And I accept your forgiveness. Just like that, God rebirths our spirit. It's no big deal for God to rebirth our spirit. He created it in the first place. Instantaneously, our spirit is rebirthed. It's referred to, Jesus referred to it as being born again. Another place it's referred to as regeneration, which means to recreate. And that's exactly what happens. God recreates our spirit and reconnects us with him. Now we have a spirit that reconnects us. In John 3:3-8, Jesus, in talking to Nicodemus, says this. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And Jesus answered, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. If you want to read the most important discourse ever written anywhere in history, read John chapter 3, verse 1 through 21. So here's our condition before and after rebirth. For when we come to God and we give up our and surrender, give up our rebellion, he rebirths us. Before we do that, our condition, outlined in yellow there, says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," that's Satan, "of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of our mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But," big word, "but God, being rich in his mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up in him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing greatness of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Our new life is referred to as being born again because that's exactly what happened. Our spirit was born again. It was born back to the way it was in the beginning. I want to go back just briefly, several slides here. I want to just say something in case there's anyone here who's in this condition still. You're still a rebel. You're not an ex-rebel. I just want to say to you, if you know, you may be a really good person. You may be the best person possible. And I want to commend you for that. If you're a good person, keep being a good person. Being good is always good. You may be a really bad person, but your behavior never had anything to do with your connection to God. True. The connection to God is a problem of allegiance. Who's your loyalty to? Are you running your own show? Are you loyal to yourself? Or are you loyal to God? Are you trying to run everything, or are you coming to God and let him run everything? So I just want to say to you, if that's your condition, a lot of what we're talking about today is just going to go right over the top of your head, because we're talking about spiritual things, and your spirit's dead, and you can't really fully understand them. My request for you is that you surrender, that you come to God and surrender. No one can do it for you. No one can cajole you to do it. No one can force you to do it. It's a decision of your will and your will alone. It was your will, our will, in which we rebelled against God, and it's our will that will bring us back to God. So just come to God and surrender. And you can do that right now in this very instant. And if you do, your spirit will be born again just like that. And then the rest of our study here today will make sense to you. So back to where we were. So here we are, born again. Our spirit is reborn. We are ex-rebels with our spirit restored to life. Now, in case some of you think your glasses are smudged, no, there's a cloud over things there. Because we're not quite back to normal. Because our soul, our body, and the world that we live in is still under the effects of the corruption of the rebellion. And that's why walking in the Spirit is difficult, because we still have those old habits and those old methods calling us back, trying to draw us back into the old way of doing things. But now we have an option. Now we can go up, go through our spirit to the Holy Spirit, and that's what walking in the Spirit is all about. Okay, so as we do that, as we walk in the Spirit, I want to give us four quick principles here. Pay attention, because this is going to be your homework, of practical ways to walk in the Spirit. How do we walk in the Spirit internally? Four practical ways. So the first way is Jesus is our great and perfect model. That's how he walked on earth, was in the Spirit. He emptied himself of all his godly attributes voluntarily, set them aside. And he came and walked as a man, and he walked in the Spirit. Why? Because he wanted to show us how to do it. And he's not going to ask us to do anything that he hasn't already done. He's been there, he's done that. He has walked in the Spirit. Now, let's read this verse here, a powerful verse in Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, that's Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, just without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. And then these excerpts, and they're just excerpts of verses, so you need to go back this week and read the whole verse. In fact, read the whole story around these verses. Matthew 4:1, it says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Luke 4:1 says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit. And then here's what John says in his book in 1 John. He says, the one who says he abides in him ought also himself to walk in the same manner as he did, as who did? Jesus. So we're supposed to look at how Jesus walked and walk in the same manner. Jesus walked in the Spirit, so we're supposed to walk in the Spirit. So study the life of Christ in the Gospels, but do this sort of in a very focused way. There's a lot in the Gospels, a lot of doctrine, a lot of theology, a lot of all sorts of things, a lot of good teachings in there. But I want you to read through the Gospels when you can. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those are the stories of Jesus' life here on earth. Pay special attention to how he walked. How did he relate to people? How did he adjust his presentation according to who he was talking to? What did he do when he was tired? What did he do when he needed strength? Look at all these things. Just look at how he walked. Not so much what he said, but how he walked through the life when he was here. Because he's being an example to us. He's showing us how to do it. Now, I'm going to give you a rule of thumb here, because if God tells you to do something, he will always make it possible for you to do it. Just jot that down, believe it, and know it. Because God asks us to do a lot of things. One thing he says is, the second step is to ask for the Holy Spirit to come in and empower us and to fill us. Now you may say, well, wait a second, I thought we already had the Holy Spirit. I came and dwell us when we got saved. That's true. Holy Spirit dwells in you, protects your salvation, keeps you, seals you. But there's another relationship that we have the Holy Spirit, and that's for power to live this life. Amen. And we're told to ask for that. Did you know that? I'm sort of going to give you away the answer to my next question, but there's a real famous verse. Let me read the verse. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. We're all familiar with that verse, aren't we? I got to tell you, from my own long-time experience in the Christian life, that verse is quoted and used out of context way more than it's used in context. Now, it's used about asking God for things, making petitions, even like we were praying today. That's all valid. We have many other scriptures that tell us to do that. But this particular scripture where Jesus is talking, he's talking about asking for a very specific thing. What's he talking about? No, I heard someone say salvation. That's not it. Well, let's just go there. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he has asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for it. There's a lot of doctrine in there, and there's a lot of doctrinal discussions about this. We're not going to go there. All I'm going to say is if Jesus said to ask for the Holy Spirit, then ask for the Holy Spirit. Let God sort that out in your life. The one thing you will know is that when God gives you the Holy Spirit, he's not going to give you a scorpion. He's not going to give you a snake. He's not going to give you something weird. He's going to give you the Holy Spirit to empower your life so that you can walk out this life in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, another verse, famous verse here. Ephesians says, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, this verse is not primarily about not drinking and getting drunk, although it is about that. He's actually comparing walking with the Spirit with getting drunk with wine in some sense. In what sense is that? Well, we have a traffic violation called DUI, driving under the influence of drugs, of alcohol, of whatever. Don't do that. I've added another one here, WUI. That's walking under the influence of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about, is putting yourself in the influence, under the influence of the Holy Spirit. I want to go through real quickly a verb, a grammatical lesson here. And I know this can get really boring, so I'll make it quick. But when it says be filled with the Holy Spirit, that verb form there, be filled, that is, and I know all of you know this, but it's called the present passive imperative. Right? So imperative is a mood in our grammar that's a command. It's being told to do something. It's imperative that you do this. You must do this. Okay? Passive is a voice in our grammar. And it means that this thing that you have to do, you're not going to do yourself. It's going to be done to you. And the present, especially in the Greek language, the present is used in a what's happening right now, but has been and will continue to happen. As Oregonians, we should have a step up on understanding this. Have you ever driven your car into a gas station in California or Idaho, or even way off in the distant land of Montana, and you're sitting there and you're drumming your hands on the steering wheel and cars are coming and cars are going and nothing's happening and you're sitting there drumming. People are driving by and sort of looking at your license plate and smirking. Well, those Oregonians, they don't know how to pump their own gas. We don't, do we? We pull in here and what do? We wait and someone comes out and pumps our gas for us. Someone else fills our tank. We don't fill it, but we have to make ourselves available at the gas station, and then someone will come and fill it. That's what we're talking about here. We make ourselves available to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will come and fill us. But it's even more than that. So now what you're going to do is you're going to hook up a really big flatbed trailer to your car, and you're going to pull up to the gas station, and you're going to load the whole gas station and the attendant onto the trailer, and you're going to drive off. And he's going to be filling your gas tank continuously. Your gauge is never going to go down because as fast as you use the gas, it's going to be filled again. That's what it means to be continuously being filled with the Holy Spirit. Drive up to the Holy Spirit. Let him continuously fill you. Let him follow you around everywhere and constantly fill you. So that's a command in our life. Be filled. That's something we're supposed to do. Remember the rule of thumb? If God's told us to do it, it can be done. He will make it possible. Finally, another real famous verse, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the world. Notice that it says, you will be my witnesses. It doesn't say you will witness. Now, witnessing is not bad. We sort of think of that as speaking, you know, telling the gospel to people, and that's good. But this is even more important than that. This is bigger. This means that you will exist. That's what the word to be means, to exist. You will exist as a witness. When people look at your very existence, they will say, oh, that's a little bit of what like God is like. That's what they're supposed to say. Our life is supposed to be such that when people look at us, and we call ourselves followers of God, they will see God's love in us. They will see God's values in us. They will see God's character in us. That's being a witness. We can't do that on our own strength, folks. We have to have the Holy Spirit do it for us. So that's the second step. The third step, allow God to run frequent virus scans on your heart. In this computer age, those of you who have computers know that you've got to have some kind of a virus software to scan your computer constantly because there's all these viruses out there that are seeking to mess with your computer. Well, there are viruses in the spiritual world too, and we need to have God run virus scans on our heart. Look what the psalmist says here. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there's any hurtful way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And the reason we have to have God do this is because, in Jeremiah it says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Only God can scan our heart effectively. He's our virus software, so we need to ask him to scan it. Now, as it turns out, there's two known viruses that are mentioned in the scriptures, and so we want to be on the lookout for those. The first one is called the grieving virus. This virus involves doing things that we should not do, things that grieve the Holy Spirit, make the Holy Spirit sad. Why do they make the Holy Spirit sad? Because when we do these things, we are not accurately representing who the Holy Spirit is, who God is. We are giving a false impression of who God is when we don't do these, when we do these things. So we need to look out for these. Let me just read through them real quick. You're going to have to spend some time on this verse, folks, because it's packed. And you're going to have to find out if you have any of these viruses going on. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Whoa, there's a lot in there. But here's the deal. If you set out to do these things or to correct these things in your life and you do the specific behaviors that God's asking you to do, you can know this. You have the full backing of the Holy Spirit. All his power and resources are at your disposal to make this happen in your life. The other known virus is the quenching virus. This is different. These are when we don't do what we're supposed to do. The other one was when we do things that we're not supposed to do. Now it's not doing what we're supposed to be doing. In Thessalonians it says, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from all forms of evil. Quenching the Spirit, when we don't do what God has called us to do, we sort of put a wet blanket on the dynamic work of the Holy Spirit in our life. He's just not real excited about telling us to do something else when we haven't already done what he's told us. And that's what happens, is we need to do what we know, and then we will know more to do. But if we keep asking, Lord, show me this and show me this, and he says, well, I've already showed you this and you're not doing it. That's how you quench the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Step four, meditate on his word. Think about it, mull it over. Incorporate it into your own thinking. Make it change who you are. Get the word into you. In Psalm 1, it says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So meditate. Meditation is something that God gave us to do. All humans have a sense of meditation because God put it into us. He gave us the ability, and he wants us to meditate. In Joshua, it says, "The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have success." And Psalm says, "I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders." There's a lot of meditation going on in the world, and meditation is not bad. It's a God-given ability that human beings have. Where meditation goes off the rails is when we don't meditate on the right thing, when we don't think about the right thing. Let me show you a couple worldly definitions, and you will notice that this is all about the mind. Now, that should not come as a surprise to you at this point, because in the rebellion, the spirit is dead, so we can't do anything spiritual. So we revert to meditating on our mind. Let me read these two definitions to you. It's sort of interesting. These are worldly definitions. These are not biblical definitions of meditation. Meditation can be defined as a practice where an individual focuses their mind on a particular object, thought, or activity to achieve a mentally clear and emotionally calm state. Meditation may be used to reduce stress, anxiety, depression, and pain. It may be done while sitting, repeating a mantra, closing your eyes in a quiet environment. Meditation can also help us to understand our own mind. We can learn how to transform our mind from negative to positive, from disturbed to peaceful, from unhappy to happy. Overcoming negative minds and cultivating constructive thoughts is the purpose of the transforming meditations. This is a profound spiritual practice. ? You can enjoy the day not just while seated in meditation. It's not a spiritual practice. That's a lie. Because the spirit's dead. Can't be. So as you see here, it's the mind building the mind making the mind better. You know, talk about the fox in charge of the hen house. The mind is where everything went south in the first place. So here's biblical meditation by contrast. Biblical Christian meditation is focused on God's word, so that God can change and inform our minds, not trying to improve ourselves. It is our mind coupled with our spirit listening to the Holy Spirit as he teaches us and reveals truth to us. The problems we sometimes have with biblical meditation is that it deals in truth, and sometimes truth is hard for us to deal with. It hurts sometimes. We like to make up our own truth, and when we make up our own truth, it's uncanny how often we come out looking pretty good. Because we customize truth to what we actually are. God doesn't do that. He customized truth to reality. Sometimes we've got to bend to reality when we meditate. So we can meditate on God's words. It may take getting alone privately. It doesn't have to be just that. You can read a verse of scripture in the morning and think about it all day long. Look at it from different angles. Think about it. I will give you one tip on how to meditate. Meditation may require turning off your radio, your iPod, your TV, or stopping texting. You know, we fill our minds with this recreation, with this constant input. It's no wonder that God can't get through with his truth. Turn everything off sometimes and just think about the word. Let him entertain you with his word. Let him occupy your thinking with his word. And we look around the religions of this world, we will see hints of what God has made, such as meditation, but we will see them polluted and corrupted. And that's the problem. Everything that God made, the rebellion corrupted. And so we have to go back to God, and we have to get connected back to God. And when we do that, we can start getting the real deal, the real truth. And a lot of times what we do when we come up with these counterfeit things, like counterfeit meditation, counterfeit nature, is we're just trying to increase our rebellion. We're just trying to say, hey, anything God can do, we can do. God can do meditation, we can do meditation. God, you know, that's just more rebellion, isn't it? That's just more us running our own show. So those are the four steps that you're going to be doing for homework this week. So remember this. Walking in the Spirit internally, get the horse in front of the cart. So not this. If you're doing that, you're doing it wrong. This is the way it's supposed to be. And here you're doing it right. Get the horse up there. So we've talked about that. We've talked about the horse right there, the internal walking in the Spirit today. Get that going in your life. When you get that going in your life, then the external will follow. The cart will follow. It's the effect that's caused by the internal walking in the Spirit. So your homework this week is to practice these four steps of walking in the Holy Spirit. Now, I know we've covered a lot of material today, and that's why I said you guys are going to have to take a lot of this home. Think of it like a meal. You go out to a restaurant, and you get a whole lot more food than you can eat. So what do? You ask them for a to-go container, and you take the leftovers home, and you enjoy it during the week, right? Well, so being nice guy that I am, I've put all your scriptures here into a to-go container. Actually, I will give them to you in a different form here. But just look at this. God is looking at us. Are we looking at Him? That's the big question in walking internally. God says to us, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And in Hebrews it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Walking internally is about us looking to the Holy Spirit. He's looking at us all the time. All we've got to do is make eye contact with him, and we can start receiving instruction in our life that will be positive and influential in creating a life that emulates God. So as we move on here, I'll put this slide up at the end of the service. These are all the scriptures we read today and the outline. So you can come up afterward if you want to and jot down anything that you missed, or take your smartphone and take a picture of this, and you'll have the whole thing. But I'm going to ask the musicians to come up now. And as they're coming up, let me just give you your homework assignment. It's really simple. Meditate on these scriptures this week. Don't worry if you don't get to all of them. Quality, more important than quantity. Reading the Bible is not about racking up frequent reader miles. It's about seeing what the Bible says and then doing it. So take it as slow as you need to. And remember, there are no Christians prime. We're all in this together. We all have the same access to the same Holy Spirit all the time. You don't have to rise to some special level or pay extra money to get into Christians prime category to get these benefits. They're all available to the newest and the oldest believer. So walk in the Spirit. Next week, we will talk about how this will work itself out in our external life as we walk in the Spirit externally.